We'll resume our study in Jeremiah this week. Chapter 30 and 31. A massive text of scripture today. I'll be reading selections from it, but please keep your Bibles open. Also, before we begin this morning, I just want to say thanks so much to those of you who are praying for my nephew this week. I know many of you are asking how he's doing, and God answered your prayers. Doctors still have no idea what was wrong with him, but he's doing fine right now. So the best part is he's an atheist, and he knows that a church was praying for him. So, and miraculously, somehow, he's better now. Pray that God would use that testimony in his life to draw him to himself. All of us need consolation from time to time, don't we? Even as God's people, we know that life can be messy, can be chaotic, it can be confusing, and if we're honest, at times it can be downright hopeless. Over the past year, people have lost their jobs, their relationships, their loved ones, their businesses, their health, their freedoms. Some have lost hope, and I've spoken to a few that are on the verge of losing their mind. Circumstances can seem so bleak that we sometimes wonder how the world and how our life can be put back together. Can the world be restored? Can life be restored? Well, in Jesus Christ, we know that there's a hearty amen to that, but we do need consolation from time to time. And in our text today, Jeremiah writes to give it. In the original context, God's ancient people had lost, well, pretty much everything. They had lost their homes, their friends, lost their wealth, their joy. They'd gone into exile for their sin, and some were saying, well, that was it. It was hopeless. God had grown tired of them. And yet here, God instructs Jeremiah to write down a message of promise that contains some of the most encouraging words in all of Scripture. These two chapters contain a prophetic poem, and they brim with hope, hope in God's promises of restoration. Here we have God's promise to restore the people both physically and spiritually, the promise to restore them to the land, the promise to restore their health, their joy, their prosperity, even to restore their unity. It would all be restored. And the people themselves, to cap it all off, in chapter 31, there is a promise that all of the people, from the least to the greatest, were promised to one day know God personally and intimately. At the very center of this promise in these chapters, we have the Messiah, prophecies of the Messiah and the new covenant foretold. Now, I got to tell you, this is a massive text. We could probably spend several sermons on just one verse in this text, but we're going to do it all in 40 minutes. There is one massive theme that weaves through these two chapters, and that's the theme I'm going to hit on, and that is the hope of restoration. And we're going to see three things: that God will restore his people through his Messiah, he will restore them by his everlasting love, and he will restore them in his new covenant. So if you're taking notes, those three parts break up into chapter 30, verse 4 to 9, chapter 31, verse 3, and chapter 31, verse 31 to 40. So we're going to look at those three aspects, those three highlights, and the promised restoration. I'm going to read starting with chapter 30, verse 1 to 9, and then what we'll do is we'll do select readings as we go through so that you can get a sense of what the Lord is speaking to us today. So, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Jeremiah chapter 30. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would help us to see you in all of this and to be encouraged as your people. God, these are ancient words, but we know that they are forever true. And I ask that you would enable me to teach well and to proclaim your truth for your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. So let's look first that God will restore through his Messiah. And we see that there in chapter 30, verses 4 to 9. Now, in verses 1 to 3, that functions as the introduction, and it really summarizes everything else that is in this prophetic poem. Jeremiah was instructed by God to write these words down in a book. Really, you could translate that as a scroll, because that's what it would have been anyway. Now, it's important, if you've been studying Jeremiah with us for a while, you will note that there's another scroll that Jeremiah was writing in. That scroll was the bad one, kind of like The Empire Strikes Back. It was all depressing. No Star Wars fans? Okay, lost on that one. But it was all about God's judgment on Israel and Judah for their sin. And Jeremiah did write that scroll down, and in chapter 36, we'll see later that Jehoiakim, the wicked king, burned it, and then he just wrote another one. But this is a different scroll. This scroll really includes chapter 30, 31. Some scholars say that it probably includes chapter 33 as well, but I think we're safe with 30 and 31. And it is all about consolation to those who had incurred God's judgment in the form of discipline in exile, and now they were in it. They thought they were without hope, and the Lord wants them to know that they are far from hopeless. And so Jeremiah wrote these words sometime likely after 597 BC, the first exile, and he wrote them down so that they would have hope, but he also wrote them down to vindicate God's word, because what we see take place in these verses are events that eventually will transpire in the future, some 70 years later, some 600 years later, and some 2,600 years later. We'll get back to that in a minute. But God assures him that he was with them to save them in verse 11. Now look there in verse 4 and 7. It starts off with a bit of a bang. In verse 4 and 7, we've got a depiction of the day of the Lord. And if you've been studying Scripture for any amount of time, you know that the day of the Lord, you can have several days of the Lord in Scripture where God shows up in acts of judgment and deliverance. But there is the day of the Lord. That's the last one, the big one, in which there will be no other days after that. And that's what he's talking about here. You can read about it in Amos chapter 5, Isaiah 2, and Zephaniah 1. But look there in verse 7. We read a key indicator, a prophetic indicator, that, quote, that day is so great, there is none like it. And so here we have a future time of great distress for the people, where men would be so distressed, they would be acting like a woman in labor. Now, I have to say it's a bit funny that right here, you look in the scripture in verse 6, and ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Now, this has nothing to do with the message, but I got to mention it, because today we think that men can bear children, can't we? The ancients knew better than us. I digress. But anyhow, What we see here is this great period of distress foretold, but it's quickly followed by the promise of a spectacular rescue. Look there in verse 8 and 9. We read that God would fully and finally deliver his people from their oppressors and then establish them as a kingdom under his rule. And along with that, we see there in verse 9 that God would raise up David, their king. Now, we have to be careful. He's not talking about a resurrected David here. He's talking about an ideal king like David who would fulfill God's promise to David to have one of his descendants ruling Israel. What I want you to see in this text is this is a clear messianic prediction. It becomes even clearer later on, and I'll show you why. It's important for us to know this because history does show that, in fact, God did bring back the people from exile. He was good on his word. He brought them back after around 70 years in Babylon. He restored them to their land. He even restored the city and the temple. But the language that you will see here in chapter 30 and 31 goes way farther than that restoration. It looks to a greater deliverance underneath this Davidic figure, this Messiah figure. The restoration is beyond the restoration they had experienced in Babylon. And moreover, we know it's beyond that because no Davidic king has sat on an earthly throne since the time of this exile. What you read here in these verses is something that has not yet taken place. That's very important to know because we're going to see something in the promise of the new covenant in chapter 31 that has not yet taken place. Good rule of interpreting scripture. Always understand what it meant to the original audience first before you start applying it to us now. Keep that in your pocket. Now, this picture of the ideal Davidic king is then expanded. So you got your Bibles open? Flip to chapter 30, you're still there. Now go to verse 21 and 22. Now we see here, after the promise of deliverance and restoration, he talks again in verse 21, their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so here in these two verses, we get another depiction of a ruler that God would establish from among their number. They had been ruled by many, many people, especially those outside of the ethnicity, the Hebrews. But this one would not be a foreign ruler. This one would be a Jew. And what we see here in this small portion of scripture, he's not just a political leader. He's not just a king, but from the description, we see that he's actually a priest. Look there again in verse 21. That language, I will make him draw near and he shall approach me. That's the kind of language that scripture indicates about a priestly function. Nobody would dare in their own right approach God by themselves in his temple, in the Holy of Holies, because that could lead to instant death. And so we read there in verse 22 that the result of the establishment of this messianic priest king would be a renewed relationship with God and his people. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's covenant language. And so here we see, even though the new covenant is not explicitly mentioned, it is echoed. We're building to a point. So here we have a prophetic promise of restoration through an ideal king. An ideal king who was Davidic, he was through the line of David, he would hold the office of a priest, and he would establish God's kingdom and God's relationship with his people. Any guesses on who that could be? You do know, right? All right. But the picture doesn't stop there. What I'm amazed about this text, and I hope it amazes you this morning, this was written 2,600 years ago. And it's still true today. But look there, you're going to see something, and this is where it gets Christmassy. Look at chapter 31, verse 15. You're going to see something that you recognize. Chapter 31, verse 15, we read a passage very familiar to us, especially at this season. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Where does that come from? You'll recognize that coming right out of Matthew's gospel. He quotes it directly in chapter 2, verse 18. He records it while speaking of Mad King Herod's slaughter of the male children of Bethlehem at the time of the Messiah's birth. Matthew saw that event as a fulfillment of this scripture in Isaiah. But then the question is, well, how exactly? Now, there's debate over this, but I'll give you my best answer. When we look back at Jeremiah chapter 31, Rachel was known as one of the matriarchs in Israel. She's a bit of a big deal. If you don't know her story, you can read about it in Genesis 35. And here she is referred to symbolically. She's mourning as a mother over the loss of her children. And the loss of her children are, in fact, the exiles of Judah and Israel. But in this prophetic poem, it is interesting that after she is mourning in verse 15, look what God does in verse 16. So are you there? I'll read it. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. God says that the exile would end and restoration would come. So how on earth does this relate back to Christ's birth? Well, I submit that Matthew, like the rest of the New Testament writers, understood that absolutely everything in the Old Testament was anticipating Jesus. Jesus actually gives us this interpretive permission to do with the entire Old Testament because he says in John chapter 5 explicitly, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very things that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me. Everything in the Old Testament is always pointing to Christ, his person and his work. And so Matthew here sees this passage as a foreshadowing, not of the end of a temporary exile, but the end of the ultimate exile, which is the exile from God. And so Rachel, yes, would weep for her children, but then God would bring comfort by putting an end to the ultimate exile and the ultimate restoration in Jesus Christ through his life, his death, and resurrection. That's complex, isn't it? But that's my best answer. So if you want to talk about that after, I'm glad to speak to you about it. But nonetheless, we have here in Jeremiah 31, verse 15, a prophetic picture of the Messiah's birth, the events around his birth. And so we have something here in Jeremiah written 600 years before Jesus ever walked on the planet, that God would restore his people, ultimately through a Davidic king and priest who he'd raise up for himself. And that, Charlie Brown, is what Christmas is all about. You see, God brings restoration through Jesus and no one else, and he brings us back from our ultimate exile from him. That is the good news. But now, that's just the first aspect. We'll get into application later, but that's the first aspect here of this promise of restoration. Now we want to look into the second one. And the second one is that God will restore by his everlasting love. One of the most precious, prophetic statements in all of Scripture is found there in chapter 31, verse 3. Look at it. Now remember, this is written to a people who had been in exile for years. They had no hope. And yet God says, he gives them the reason why he continued to show his faithfulness to them. This was a people, by the way, whose guilt was great and whose sins were flagrant. This was a people, frankly, who didn't deserve to get rescued. And what does he say? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Wow. So God's faithfulness to his people is shown here to be founded and sustained by his love for them, period. It is not founded or sustained in their performance. It is not founded or sustained in their love for him. It is not founded or sustained in their righteousness. The ancient people of God showed none of these. They failed miserably in performing as a nation of priests. They loved everything but God. They had no righteousness of their own, and yet God remains faithful, and he tells them why he's going to restore them, because he loved them with an everlasting love. That's incredible. It's something that we just fully don't comprehend. God's faithfulness to his people, and that includes us, rests on his eternal love for them, a love that originated in himself before time began and will continue in himself even when time ends. That is not something that you and I can fathom. The reason why is because you and I are about transactional love all day long, every day. You do something for me, I do something for you. That's just how it works. You do something against me, I do something against you. That's the natural man. The closest you can get to God's divine love is the love of a parent. That is the closest thing you can get. And even then it pales in comparison. And parents, you know this. And we'll leave it at that. This is divine love. It is not human love. And we often think, though, and we can fail at this, even though we have good doctrine, another Star Wars reference, your emotions betray you. Because if you really believe that God's love was not reciprocal, that it actually truly was just a divine gift that he chose to give you, you would never doubt it. You'd never have a bad day thinking that somehow you betrayed God's, or God would not love you, I should say. See, we often think God loves us because we love him, or we can act like it, and this is an error. It's like thinking, and listen carefully, it's like thinking the sun is shining because I am warm, rather than thinking I am warm because the sun is shining. Do you see the difference there? You see, we don't cause the sun's heat and we don't cause God's love, but praise God, we do bask in it, don't we? That's how it works. That's why he's faithful to you even to this day. That is tremendously freeing and tremendously loving. And from this beautiful assertion in chapter 31, verse 3, we also see added to this are two other statements that show the nature of God's love for his people as a father, a perfect father. Look there in verse 9. You got your Bibles open still? At the end of verse 9, well, I'll read the whole thing. With weeping they shall come. Again, he's speaking about restoration. And pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now look there in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Wait till you get there, verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, and he spoke against them a lot, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. You see, as a perfect loving father, God yearns to do good to his people even when they've face planted into sin 1,000 times. Isn't that good news? Did you face plant this week? Did you doubt God's love for you after that? Okay, good. Well, some of you are saying no, some of you are saying yeah. But go back to this. God as a father yearns to do good to you. He desires your flourishing. as every perfect father would. Now, it is a comfort for us to understand that God's love is undeserved, it is unmerited, it is unfathomable, and that is the basis for his promise to restore his people. And so now we move on to the third aspect of God's promise to restore, and we're going to look now in chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. So you still got your Bibles open? And this is his promise to restore in the new covenant. I'll read that briefly for us here. Chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In verse 31, we see that prophetic phrase, behold, the days are coming. In prophetic literature, that phrase can refer to something either in the near future or in the distant future. But what we need to see here in verse 31 is that phrase, I will make a new covenant. That is the only place in the Old Testament that phrase appears. You will not find it anywhere else. And that is significant. Because even though it is taught elsewhere in the Old Testament and alluded to and foreshadowed, this is uber specific. And it completely illuminates exactly what Jesus Christ has done in the new covenant, the covenant that he has established. Here it is explicitly named and it is described. Now, for those of you who are new to this idea of covenant, it's a bit of an old word, but all you got to understand is that covenants were arrangements. And in the Old Testament, God's covenant resembled the kind of arrangement, a solemn one, between kings and their subjects. And that was an unequal party, by the way. It wasn't an equal arrangement. God would function as their king and their benefactor. He would provide and protect and bless them. And they, in turn, all they needed to do was maintain their allegiance to him. But we see here in this particular passage the gross inadequacy of the first arrangement, the first agreement and covenant before God, between God and his people. And it's laid out. Look there in verse 32. And we see this beautiful language of God taking them by the hand. That's like this gentle leading and guiding out into a new land and giving them freedom away from the brutal oppression of their slave masters, loving them as a faithful husband. But they continue to shatter the covenant over and over again like a treacherous wife. Some in Israel obviously were faithful over the years, but the nation as a whole continued to break faith. And that really is the entire lesson of the Old Testament. The entire lesson of the Old Testament is people on their own suck. Because God could show up in front of you in blazing fire. He can split seas and raise the dead. And the best thing we could do is come back with is say, I miss my leeks and onions. Wow. But it's there also as a teaching tool because everything in the Old Covenant was pointing to. You're listening. I like it. So now this new covenant that God declares through Jeremiah 600 years before Jesus walked on the planet, he says that he would establish this new covenant and it would be superior in every way. And we see that there in verse 33 all the way down to 34. Instead of being engraved on stone tablets, the covenant would be engraved in their hearts. This covenant, in this new covenant, sins would be forgiven forever. There would be no need for any more sacrificial system. It would be done and over with, completely buried. And then we have this incredible promise for each person to know an intimate personal, have an intimate personal knowledge of God. Now, you got to understand, for the Old Testament Jew, that was unheard of. People didn't have the kind of devotional life that you and I have in Jesus Christ. The only person who got to go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year, and he better be careful with it, because if he messed up, he'd die. And you and I get to go into the Holy of Holies every day. Isn't that amazing? I'm glad that you think that way. And it's not said here, but it's said elsewhere, there would be no more temple anymore because the people themselves would become the temple. You are the temple of God's Spirit. Now, we read this beautiful promise of the new covenant, and you and I get excited, and we want to see ourselves in the text saying, yeah, look, there's me, I'm there. You ever do that when you read the Bible? Good. It's a bad practice. But we got to hit the brakes because we got to see who was this promise made to originally. Look carefully there in verse 31. Who's it made to? It's not made to the Gentiles. Who's it made to? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. This like drips Hebrew. This promise. It wasn't made to the whole world at first, and that's important for us. Now, the whole world has benefited from it, amen? And it's clear, though, that from history and scripture, that for the most part, the Jewish people have rejected the new covenant in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But we must understand that the new covenant blessings extended beyond Israel to you and I do not change the promise God originally made to them. Do you understand that? You and I get to enjoy the new covenant. That was also part of God's arrangement and plan, but it doesn't negate this promise to them. Actually, I submit to you that this promise has yet to be fulfilled in Israel. And how do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul picks up on it in an entire chapter in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. Flip there. Romans chapter 11, if you're not familiar, is in the New Testament, about three quarters of the way through the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, the whole chapter, Paul is making an argument about what on earth did God do with Israel. And he talks about a remnant that God had preserved even to that day, the day of his writing. But it's really, really interesting here because this will match back with Jeremiah 31 very, very well. I'll read chapter 11, verse 25 to 29, because the Gentiles, as all Gentiles do, got a little cocky, and they said, well, we're God's chosen people now, so tough luck. And Paul's encouragement was like, watch out. If I could summarize chapter 11, God's not done with Israel yet. In one tweetable tweet. But let me look at chapter 11, verse 25. You're there? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel, that means all elect Israel, will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with him when I take away their sins. Now, what is Paul doing there? Who's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah. Paul knows that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that still has yet to be literally fulfilled in the New Covenant era. Do you see what he's doing? He's not spiritualizing it. He's looking for the actual fulfillment of it. And then he goes on in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we have to see, in our age, there is a partial hardening on the people of Israel. And I got to tell you, every time I watch Ben Shapiro interview yet another Christian theologian, I'm reminded of it. You guys know who Ben Shapiro is? Yeah. Okay, well, download a couple videos. He's an incredibly brilliant communicator. But the reality is that, I mean, this guy has interviewed more, like he should be in the kingdom by now. God has lined up some heavy hitters for this guy. But he just can't see Jesus. And every time I watch one of his interviews, I go back to Romans 11. I'm like, I guess, yeah, there it is. A partial hardening. You just can't see it. Pray to God he may one day. But the good news is that the scripture says this ain't going to last forever. It only lasts, according to Paul, until, quote, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, end quote. When is that? It's a really good question. I don't have an answer. But when it happens, you'll know. God knows. What I want you to see is God has continued to maintain the Jewish nation for the express purpose of fulfilling his ancient promise in his word. One of the greatest prophetic defenses for the truthfulness of God's word is the Jewish people continue to exist when they should have been wiped off the planet 100 times over. And that's not a racist statement or a anti-Semitic statement. It's just they shouldn't survive. No people on the face of the planet has been dispossessed of their homeland and survived. That just doesn't work anthropologically. You either get absorbed into a dominant culture and lose your identity altogether, but you sure don't maintain it. And you sure don't get your country back after being out of it for centuries. This is unique in the world. And God is Lord over history. Now look back in chapter 31. What makes this even clearer, that this promise was originally to them, even though we're enjoying it right now, is look there in verse 35 to 37. Look what he says. You there in chapter 31 again? Chapter 31, verse 35 to 37. I'm going to read this for us. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. God declares here prophetically through Jeremiah that the only way he's going to completely cast off the people of Israel for himself is if the fixed order of creation would be undone. Is that going to happen? No. Just as God sustains the sun, moon, and stars and the orbit of the planet and the seasons, he sustains Israel. That's crazy. That's why so many people have been so unsuccessful at trying to kill them. They've been the target of hate and genocide over the centuries. And that's not surprising because there's a spiritual conflict that undergirds that all. But nonetheless, can God's word be broken? No. And so he's going to continue to fulfill his word, and he will save the elect within the Jewish nation. Don't hear me wrong. Just because you're born Jew doesn't mean you're saved. It's the elect in that ethnicity, that unique people, and he will establish his reign in Christ from Jerusalem at his return. Read Zechariah chapter 14. And I say this because it shouldn't be so controversial to think that what God promised to do through his Messiah, he's literally going to fulfill. I find it a bit hypocritical when you and I sit down at Christmas time, and what do? We rejoice over Christ's first advent, right? And that first advent was literally prophesied in the Old Testament. His virgin birth, being called a Nazarene, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, pierced for our transgressions, raised to life as Lord and Savior, in him the Gentiles would hope. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we should not simply spiritualize all the verses that regard his second coming. That makes zero interpretive sense. Now I know all the post-millennials are going to get mad at me, and that's okay. I love you anyway. You're my brothers and sisters. But you're wrong. And if you've got a good reason why I should look at the Old Testament prophecies as spiritual rather than literal, when the first advent was fulfilled completely literally, I'll be glad to hear you. Okay, that was just a fun tour in scripture for prophetic sake. Why does this matter to us? We'll bring this home. This matters to us because some 2,600 years after Jeremiah wrote, you and I have the absolute honor and privilege of living in the days of restoration that he foretold. You and I live in the day of the new covenant. We have God's promise to restore, and it is being fulfilled today all around us, and it will be fully realized at the return of Christ. And this should give us great confidence in God's promise and a solid hope for the future, because we read these words that were written 2,600 years later, and they're still true today. Our day is a day in which the restoration that God spoke of is actually a reality. Today, and many of you know this today, through faith in Jesus Christ, each one of us can actually know God's fatherly love. We can experience his restoration in our life. The restoration in our life from the sins that we've committed, the wounds that we've incurred, but God restores. We can have forgiveness of our sins, freedom from guilt and shame, and we can look confidently to the total fulfillment of his promise in Scripture. Do you have that experience today? Wonderful. And so if that's you with those experiences today, then here are three simple applications for you who are in Jesus Christ. The first application is simply this: take courage. Because God's everlasting for you in Jesus is what ensures your final restoration. I know that this season has been brutal. I know that there are days when your heart feels like lead, your trust is paper thin, and your hope is absolutely choked out. But I want you to understand that in spite of all that, none of that changes God's love for you. It's still constant. It is still constant. More than that, he will continue his faithfulness to you even when your situation seems bleak. He will restore you in time, and as a perfect father, he delights to do so. So you feeling a little beat up today? God knows. His love for you hasn't changed. He will restore you. Second, take comfort. God's promise of restoration in Jesus Christ is beyond what you have lost or ever will lose in this life. Let me say it again. God's promise of restoration in Christ is beyond what you have lost or ever will lose in this life. Why? Well, you and I began our time today asking the question if the world could be restored, if our life could be restored. The answer in Jesus is that it can actually be more than restored, it can be remade. In Jesus, you and I are not just promised restored health. We're not just promised restored life or restored relationships. We are promised a resurrection to a new heaven, a new earth that eclipses all losses in this life, an eternal glory that makes the biggest and greatest and most horrific pain we've experienced in this life look like dust. Do you believe that this morning? Last application, take note. I'm a firm believer, I'm a historical premillennial. Hats off now, so there you go. You don't have to be, by the way, if you want to be a member here, it's okay. I love post-millennial guys too. The all millennials have a hard time with, but there's grace. Take note. God's promise to his ancient people has still yet to be fulfilled, and that means there is still time to turn back to God. The nations still have time to turn from their self-worship and their arrogant rebellion. As much as it may seem like it, this is not the end. And so if you're here today, and if you are outside of God's new covenant love in Jesus Christ, then I would encourage you to take the opportunity while you still have it and turn to him in faith for forgiveness and life everlasting. Well, let's close. These days may appear hopeless and bleak, but we should not forget God's incredible promise to restore. And through faith, you and I have actually already begun to experience the gracious rule of our priest, King, Messiah, Jesus. We've already begun to experience the personal knowledge of God that he grants in this new covenant. And so you and I can look forward with confidence to the fulfillment of his promise when he's going to restore all things. So dear brother and sister, endure. May your hope be sure, knowing that God's love for you is constant. And so may your hope be constant as well. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for this exhortation and this wonderful prophecy of your good, pleasing, and perfect will in Jesus Christ on the new covenant. Lord, it is amazing to look back on a text that was written so long ago and yet derive not only encouragement from it, but derive confidence from it. Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I thank you that you are the God who promises and plans to restore his people. God, I thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. Thank you for restoring us to yourself through Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we can have the joy and the comfort of knowing you as our Father in this new covenant. And so I pray that you would help us face the days to come with courage and hope. And Lord, that we would look forward to the day where you restore all things. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
One of the things that we look forward to in the second advent when all things